discussion on the implications of the ministry and teaching that has been given relative to the extremes that are advanced in the religious world all around us. And I'm sure the teaching has provoked thought and promoted much consideration in our hearts, that as we apply the truth of God to what is around us, we find great inconsistencies in these things. Now, I put myself in the shoes of those that are young this afternoon because, as I referred in my ministry, I can look back to early days in my life's experience when these things assailed my faith and disturbed my peace. I think each one of us, at some time or another, are called upon to re-examine the stand, the truth that we have accepted, and the stand that we have taken. It wouldn't be much worth to us if God did not test us on these things. And he allows influences, and he allows so many things to come into our lives so that we may not be moved, but that our grip of things may become more secure and more assured. And so if you are in school, in college, in university, in business, and maybe even in your own home, assailed or affected by these extremities and these inconsistencies, I do trust you will understand that we are anxious to help you to the utmost in these matters. And so I'm sure that with such a reservoir of experience behind me, I think that we can draw upon the helpful experience of our brethren in these matters, and that's what we're using this session for in this way. In order to aid that, the suggestion was that we would ask for written questions if, for example, there were those that just would not have the opportunity or the freedom to ask orally. Now, that has proved somewhat disappointing in that the questions are few, and most of them have already been answered in the ministry in the past. So I don't think there is any need to refer to the question, what is the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, for that was ably answered this morning. And then the other question related to help invited in relation to the Spirit and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think our brother Mr. Allen, and if the person who put the question in or the request was not present at that meeting, then you see him and I'm sure he'll give you further help on the relationship of the Spirit of God to the death of Christ when he quoted Hebrews 9 and to the resurrection of Christ when Romans 8 and other portions could be quoted. There were other issues that have been attended to that do not need to be mentioned just now. And so I think that what we want to consider this afternoon in discussion really is the implications of what we are teaching in relation to surrounding influences. And if we can discuss those things together by helpful questions from our brethren, then I'm sure we will have a profitable time together. Now, I do know that my brethren behind me have had experiences of these inconsistencies with Scripture. And it would be useful for us just for a few moments to listen to their experiences. And then after that, we will lead the discussion on certain lines relative to these issues. And so we'll just start in the order that they are before you, up to my right. I'll ask Mr. John Short, has he any experience of this kind of thing in his work? and then we lost Mr. Allen, and then we lost our brother Dr. Samuel McBride.
Well, as you know, those of you who are acquainted with the work the Lord has given me to do, I have labored in Hong Kong and China for 30 years. And during that time, I have from the time of language study, early testimony, and then latterly the last 14 years throughout China, had reason to come across or be affected by the great Pentecostal, charismatic, New Age movement that is all linking up today, wave after wave, that has continued through these decades. The charismatic movement and it's all that it involves, of course, is very strong in Hong Kong, and of course it's making inroads into China. We would suffer most from high profile charismatic men and women in China because of their desire to present, as I said, a high profile. Therefore, that which they bring to mainly ignorant people is a very disturbing scene. You may know that early this year, Li Peng, the Premier of China, he brought out a new edict signed that foreigners involving Hong Kong, Chinese, overseas, Wahil, Chinese, and of course we Westerners were not to propagate the gospel in China. But one particular very high profile man in Hong Kong decided that he would not obey this, and he continued to go to the area that he'd been working in Hunan, and you may have read that then seven of them, some Indonesians, some Hong Kong Chinese, and this particular man, the Reverend Orkin, they were arrested, and they were investigated for several hours. Reason being that this dear man had, for several days in the area that he'd been, invited many, many of the folks there to come to very large-scale Chinese meals. Now, if you know anything about the work in our area, it is quite a usual thing to have a feast in the village, in the local area. When a dignitary comes, or if something is of a spectacular nature, then you have the meal, have the feast. And be invited to this, of course, is a big thing. It was during this time that they had the drums out, and they had the instruments out, and they were very high profile, engaging in speaking in tongues, and causing quite a disturbance in the local area. It was this time that they were arrested. Now you'll understand that the work of other workers is totally different to this. Any preaching, teaching, encouraging that we would do in China would be on a different line altogether. So you'll see that when Christian work is mentioned, there is all sorts of different ways of approaching it. In Hong Kong itself, I've been there but a few years, and a very zealous girl, a girl by the name of Jackie Pullinger, came to Hong Kong. She learned Cantonese from the same Chinese tutor as myself. She came along to our meetings that we were holding down in downtown Kowloon. We were having a baptism in the sea, as we did in the summer months, and she saw us baptized by immersion, the leader's baptism. And so eventually she approached us, and although she was very, very active in speaking in tongues and the charismatic movement, probably one of the most high-profile persons in Hong Kong, she had not as yet been baptized as a believer. And so she approached us and asked, would we baptize her? And so she was baptized. You see, her background was that she was an Anglican. And she was terribly zealous. A very, very fine person. She recently married, and I was invited to her wedding. But her work, and that which she does of laying on of hands of drug addicts, she wrote a book called Chasing the Dragon, helping drug addicts to be removed from the addiction, is a very different line of work to that which missionaries normally would take on. You see, they would feel that by the placing on of hands, they could encourage the person to speak in tongues, and then later, as a result of saying Jesus, 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 they would be released. The outcome of this high-profile work is real confusion in the Christian scene. It is based upon experience. It is not based upon the scriptures. They are fine, they are zealous people. We don't question that. But they are confused. They are not working according to the scriptures. When I was learning language, another girl said to me, she said, you're learning Chinese. Yes. She said, I'm not learning Chinese. The Holy Spirit has said to me, I will get the gift of the language. And so she resisted the arduous course of sitting down, writing Chinese characters, learning the tones, preparing to learn the Chinese language. Remember what I said. Please, friends, remember what I said. She said, the Holy Spirit has told me, has revealed to me, I will get the gift of the language. 18 months later, she had to take a teacher. And she began in language study, as all missionaries must do. And I said to her one day, I said, Rosemary, you're learning the language. And she said, yes. And I said, but you said, the Holy Spirit said, that you would get the gift of tongues. And she neatly manoeuvred her way around it, but could give no possible explanation to the fact that there was no fulfillment to her prophecy. You see, that is tantamount to saying that God had changed his mind, that she had been deceived. I was once in a situation with the charismatics who had come into the area. Let me tell you, we have never been troubled in the local assemblies by the grace of God. We have not been troubled locally in Hong Kong with the inroads of a charismatic movement, for we have from the beginning taken the position that these sign gifts passed from the scene. But I was in a situation where someone came to Hong Kong and they brought them to us, and this very high profile man said to me, your position is wrong. The sign gifts are for today. You know what I'm saying, that you must take the position that the sign gifts are for today or they have passed from the city. And so I said to this gentleman and his wife, of whom, if I were to tell you of their history of divorces and confusion morally, it is a hair-raising story. But this very high-profile man and woman in Hong Kong said and made this statement. I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible, never to forget it. They said, when we speak in tongues, the mind does not cooperate. The implications of such a statement are immense. For if that which they have experienced bypasses the mind, then their spiritual state is very, very dangerous. For we are taught in the Word of God that our mind cooperates with God. A willingness, a submission to God, mentally, spiritually, every area of our life, is necessary for God's full salvation. I have seen many, many beloved friends begin in the charismatic path. And I've seen their love and desire for the Lord disturbed to such an extent. They have lost their joy, they've been turned aside, and they have, to a major degree, impaired the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
No, that's very good. Is there anyone who has any question on the issues our brother has announced and given to us?
You mentioned that in China, some charismatics, they are banned and they were later arrested. Well, that was your experience in China. But what about, say, in Malaysia, for example, where they have a musical drama which brings out the gospel of Christ and people got saved in such means? And you were mentioned the other day in the Bible reading that we should not be dependent on experiences.
Well, I would feel that, number one, I would like to question, I would like to speak with those who were saved, allegedly saved, in such a scenario, number one. Number two, I feel that if one experiences such an issue at conversion, the next step will have to be even more invigorating along that line for them to continue. So we would turn away from it, and you'll have to forgive me, but I do take a strong line on it that I believe the tongues movement today is spurious in its entirety.
You comment on that, Brother Jim?
I would say that my experience of it was first in this country. Some years ago, and some of you may remember it, because some of you from Malacca might have been there. I think that was the time our brother Bentley went away for a little period. We had gospel meetings in the village of Jassim. Out there, the hall had been refurbished, and the jungle cut back, and we had quite an interesting series of gospel meetings out there, and our brother Nan Chin put a lot of work into the reopening of that hall, and we had great meetings, and five young men got saved in those meetings. The outcome of that, after some little time, was the re-establishment of the English-speaking assembly in that little hall. Then I was away for a while, and when we came back, our brother Nan Chin was in great distress, because there were two brethren had come, with apologies to my brother here, from Australia, and had been received without due respect to the teaching of Scripture on reception. And they had been received, and they bringing with them the charismatic teaching. Now, that was brought directly into that little young group there. But when I came on the scene, and Brother Nan Chin and I went round the area and spoke to these brethren, we found that it was deeply embedded. And already they were talking about casting out spirits, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and so on, and we asked them, would they meet us publicly, which they did. There was a good company there. We opened the scriptures and spoke of the teaching of the scripture with regard to the function of tongues in the present day. Now, in that meeting, those two men particularly opposed the teaching, and I put my hand out and handed them a Bible and asked them, would they show to me the ground for their teaching? And one of them refused even to touch the Bible. Now that alerted me. That disturbed me tremendously. I said, well, can you give us now, please, some of your prophesying of which you speak so highly? And they said, no, we can't. I said, why? Because, they said, you're an unbeliever. I did not believe. I said, but it's your responsibility to convince me. But sadly and very solemnly, the result of that was that we felt obliged before the Lord to close that little gathering, which we did. And I think the Lord overruled, because we discovered that disturbance had been such in the village, the little village of Jassim, most of you know, discovered the disturbance had been such that the police were on the verge of moving in, because they had these gatherings with dancing and shouting and noise and disturbing of the village. And we discovered then that the police were about to move in. And sadly, that little gathering had to be closed. Now that was my first contact. And it builds up the picture that our brother has been presenting to us. In later times, we had various discussions in Australia, in Adelaide, where Brother Jim Hutchison and I had a tent there, and we covered the district from door to door, and we came across a shop where they were selling certain books, Christian books from the title, so we went in and had a chat, discovered they were very, very extreme charismatic movement. You know, there's a gradation in the charismatic movement, and there is the more moderate and the center ground and the very, very extreme. Well, these were the most extreme I'd ever met. But the outcome of that was, I fear we have to tell them quite clearly. I asked them, when did you get saved? Oh, they said, we were baptized in the Spirit. I said, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, when did you get saved? They couldn't tell me. I don't believe they were saved at all. And that's a very common sort of thing, that they have an experience. It's not in keeping with Scripture. And building on that, they go from one experience to another, which supports again a matter that I found in Liverpool when I had meetings on the charismatic teaching to deal with it from Scripture. And quite a number of these brethren came along, and we had a number of discussions, and one person in particular stands out, and he burst into tears. And he said, now, my experience was, I was carried away, and I believe this brother was genuinely saved. He said, I was carried away and got involved in this and began to speak in tongues, began to prophesy, and he said miracles were done. But the point is, I had to go on and on and on. And that poor brother was on the verge, if not in the depths almost, of a nervous breakdown, because he was looking for the next experience. Now, it's not experience that you build up. We all have experiences. We all have the experiences through the Scripture and through His Word. But those experiences come from the Word and not from ourselves. So you must test experience by the Word. Is that what you want
us
to test
for? Yes, brother. But I was thinking of what our brother has raised there. I don't know whether he is supporting it in his mind or using it as a condemnation, but I think that the studies are irrelevant if we follow what he has mentioned. With the Acts of the Apostles before us, and particularly last night with Acts 16, if there was any drama, it was in the pain and the suffering the two men experienced through preaching the gospel. I don't think they were holding a drama display in the streets of Philippi to see people saved.
That would be the method of the word.
Well, that's what he's mentioning,
you see. Yeah.
And therefore, that's what we want to handle. We do not approve of that at all, because the Scripture does not direct us in that way. And I think that's what we want to see. And we're not judging people on the ground of them saying, well, people were saved. We cannot arbitrate in that. But we firmly believe that when we examine the Word of God, and particularly in this conference and the Acts of the Apostles, which is the pattern, not what we see other people doing, I think we have to come to a personal conviction on this. And in that, there is preservation.
Regarding the drama matter, yes. I mean, I've had people say to me, well, what about Ezekiel's drama? And so on. Where Ezekiel was asked to perform certain activities which had a symbolic significance.
Yes.
To which answer I gave that this was something which God has specifically instructed him to do as part of his prophetic program of ministry to convict Israel of their unbelief and to try and apply specific instructions of a unique type given to a prophet such as Ezekiel or Isaiah. To take that wholesale over and make that a pattern for what we do in local assemblies betrays the greatest possible ignorance of the very basic principles of what the New Testament is about.
Thank you. Now, any reaction to that? Yes, brother? You can. I'm sure you can.
What do you think is behind the charismatic movement? In other words, would you attribute it to the work of the evil one, or else who? What is behind that supplying the power and the force?
Well, I wouldn't be able to personally now. I'm just going to answer this first, and then my brethren will either contradict or confirm. I look at a passage in the New Testament and it speaks about people who attributed to the devil the works of Christ. And that was considered to be a very, very serious sin. Attributing the work of the Spirit of God to the devil. For the Savior said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. In that context, they say that the Lord Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now we got that. Now in this day, it's not that. But what is being done at this moment of time in these circles is being attributed to the Spirit of God. And I personally do not feel that that is correct. For I cannot see the Spirit of God promoting something the Word of God cancels and condemns.
Amen.
And therefore, I'm not saying it is this or that. I'm looking objectively at the Word of God, and I would personally want to see something different, but we're not seeing that. And here is our experiences, here are powers, here are evidences that are attributed to the Spirit of God. But with my Bible before me, I cannot see that we can attribute that to the Spirit of God.
May I add? I believe that this is an indictment as we enter the third wave of this great movement. The early movement was the Pentecostal movement. Some of the extremes of the movement were so extreme that the majority of Christian testimony, the denomination, rejected it. the early Pentecostal movement. You've read of it. The rolling on the floor, the disgrace, and it was turned major, to a major degree, it was turned from. And there was so much charlatanism in the issue that the early Pentecostal movement came into disgrace. The charismatic movement followed and has become the great bridge link-up between the denominations, charismatic Catholics, charismatic everything. We are now entering the third phase of this great movement. I believe personally it is an indictment upon the profession of Christianity. Why? Because we are losing our aggression in the gospel. Because we are losing the joy of salvation. Because we are failing in our Christian testimony. They come to the disobedient Christian and say, "Where's the joy in your life? We have it." And they present this matter to Christians that are living in disobedience. And they say, "This is the activity for the day." When it is not. The activity for the day is aggressive preaching of the gospel, witnessing and living and dying for Jesus Christ, sacrificing our lives for the Lord Jesus, laying them down.
That's a good point that our brother makes in connection with the appeal that the charismatic movement offers, because it offers very attractively a shortcut to spirituality. To those who have lost the dynamic of the Christian testimony. And this offers a quick shortcut to all that they seem to have missed in their Christianity. And thus they're attracted to it and feel that they can get to this point by this shortcut of having this experience.
That's what I'm saying.
What would you say in relation to Brother Daniel's question?
As to the source and to the power.
Well, I would be very cautious, just as you have been, in answering that. Because we do not forget there are many dear believers that are caught up in this situation. So we are being very careful. But what our brother says is correct. It's, in fact, that very movement as such a movement will be the cement that will bind the harlot church together in the manifestation of the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17. It's that which, crossing every denominational boundary, will thus become the link up of the various denominations. It finds a place there in connection with the ongoing development of that Babylonian harlot in connection with Revelation chapter 17. But the attractiveness of this means that an emphasis is put on the experience that allows the flesh to come in. And there is a tremendous amount of that stirring up of the flesh that can be manifest in these circles. It opens the door and makes provision for the flesh instead of the Spirit of God. Now that opens another door, which I are very careful about, but there are other spirits abroad that can use an avenue that's open to them and where they shouldn't get entry, and yet there can be, identifiably, in the extreme part of the charismatic movement, perhaps the evidence of another spirit.
Yes.
Now, in my own experience in Malacca, as our brother Jim has mentioned, I remember one time we were having meetings in Malacca Hall when it was on the Trankiro Road. We were amazed one night that we had the charismatic folks from a certain place having a placard boycott of the meetings. There were 12 people, six on one side and six on the other side of the road, with waistcoats and all this kind of thing, denouncing the meetings and obstructing people coming in and handing out literature and so on. And they were actually bearing a very, very unfortunate witness to the people around. However, our believers came into the meetings And we continued through because we were preaching the gospel. Now those people mixed with the young people after each meeting, and the young people came in and asked me to come out and discuss with them. I said no, because we're preaching the gospel, and it certainly wouldn't be a good testimony to be out there arguing with these people that are acting in such an unbecoming way. The meetings went through, and I was scheduled to leave on Sunday, but I stayed another night. And on the Sunday evening, announced that we would have a special meeting on the subject of baptism in the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. And all were invited. And I would speak for an hour. And then after that, I would close the meeting, and there would be opportunity for questions from whomsoever will. Now, when the meeting came on the Monday night, I can well remember what the hall looked like, and I observed the consternation and yet the calm on the faces of many brethren, some present here today, when they saw that not one of these people came to the meeting. Not one. Even though we threw down the gauntlet and offered them the challenge and opportunity to hear the ministry and then to question what was taught, they did not accept the offer. And that, of course, did preserve the assembly in Malacca tremendously at that time, because while they were prepared to argue with younger believers outside, they were not prepared to come and face the issue in a level that I felt was both proper and timely. So now, these are our own experiences and many, many more, and I trust that our brethren and sisters will understand that we're not having a vendetta, nor are we speaking vindictively. We're trying to preserve the testimony by expounding the Word of God and by expressing something, not just something, of what we have experienced in these things. Now, Dr. Samuel, have you an experience or two to share? Just for a few minutes.
Quite a few. My first and most graphic, really, well, goes back to the time when I was in medical school. And in those days, whenever you wanted to learn as much as possible, it was a very good idea, if a lecturer was friendly and wanted to teach you things, to cash in on that and allow him to give you extra sessions. If he felt kind enough to do so. There was one such lecturer. He was a Jew from New Zealand who told us in a wonderful way how he had got saved and so on, and then very quickly moved on to a very interesting recounting of all sorts of amazing sort of electric blue flashing light charismatic experiences that he had had, and demons being cast out right, left and centre, and I don't know what all. It was really sort of edge of your seat kind of stuff. Now, what distinguished this man from the rank and file of such people is that this was an extremely intelligent man with an IQ that was very much and considerably higher than most of the other lecturers, I would say, without fear of contradiction. An amazingly smart man, and very talented in many fields of activity. And he really did know a lot of the scriptures and knew his Bible remarkably well. And he was a very stiff man to argue with, and certainly gave himself and my brother a lot of exercise trying to get answers for this chap. Now, one of the things that he would say to me was that, you know, you're too concerned with doctrine and concentrating, bringing your mind to the scriptures. You want to be more in tune with experiences. And that goes along with what our brethren have said, that they will put experience above scripture and will interpret scripture in light of experience. And this man was one such. I was up in his lap having some coffee and some discussions one time, and he started to narrate to me how that he raised a woman from the dead in Shaftesbury Square one Midsummer's Day in Belfast. And I suggested rather politely that maybe he should have checked that the woman had just fainted. So he got very, very annoyed at me not believing him. And I think he must have suspected a demon in me, because he began to say, I must rebuke this. And this was the evil spirit of unbelief, rearing his ugly head. And so he put me out of his flat. He just refused to continue the conversation. I had disbelieved him and this miracle of raising the dead in Shaftesbury Square, right in the centre of Belfast. And so he then wrote to me. The discussion was not continued. He wrote to me and sent me 8 questions, which I was to answer, and then he was going to enter into a shuttle service of correspondence to prove me wrong. Well, I answered his 8 questions. I spent about 10,000 words and 5 weeks doing nothing else day and night except studying the Bible to answer him. And I never heard from him again. The shuttle service of correspondence never materialised. And I'm afraid that it did me an awful lot more good than it did him. Because it drove me to the scriptures in a way that I had never been faced with before. And there are lots and lots of wonderful truth from the scripture which was brought to my mind at that time. And I could see that the way to judge these things is by the scripture. The scripture is the only authority we have. And ultimately, if someone comes to me and says to me, I've had such and such an experience, I cannot say to him he didn't have the experience. Yeah. If he felt that he was flying through the air and saw angels, or whatever that he says he felt, that's not for me to argue. When I was doing my mental health attachment, people were telling me that, for example, Clint Eastwood was giving them messages through the TV. Well, that's not for me to say, well, that is rubbish. I mean, because they might clobber me or something. That is what happened. Something like that happened in their mind. They had that experience. But what does that prove? That's the question. Do we build a doctrine on that? No, I should think not. When someone has a good snort of cocaine or something, or they inject themselves with heroin, and they get all sorts of experiences, can I say to them that they didn't have that experience? No, I'm not in a position to deny whether or not that experience actually occurred inside their head. But what I can say to them is, well, I mean, that's an experience, but what does it prove? It proves nothing. And if someone gets a high in the middle of a charismatic meeting, what does that prove? Absolutely nothing. We prove things by the Word of God. And this is our objective criterion. And we have the testimony of Scripture to itself. And I don't want to steal our brother Alan's thunder. And I hope he'll forgive me if I make a reference to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, that was just one verse, one very brief verse, which lets us know that there is a spirit of truth and there is a spirit of error. And we know, this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because he that knoweth God heareth us. So the person who is listening to the apostolic doctrine is in tune with the spirit of truth, and the person who knows God will listen to what the scripture says. We do not have the apostles with us today, but we have their writings, and we have as much information to guide us as God intends that we should have. It's all here, and if it measures up to this standard, the standard of what is clearly taught in the Word of God, then we can say that, yes, this must be of God because it agrees with the Scriptures. If it does not agree with the Scriptures, well then, it's not of God. It must be from the spirit of error. And that's a very, very simple test. But it does demand that we put our minds into gear and gird up the loins of our mind, study our Bibles, so that we know what is going on. Now, there's another wee verse in Proverbs chapter 25, and I think it's a very interesting verse. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14. The priest who boasted himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Now, you don't have to think too far about the relevance of that. I believe that the Apostle Jude alludes to that very verse in his interesting epistle, where he says about these people who before of old crept in unawares and so on, they are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice they are plucked up by the roots, and so on. Now that's the description in Jude's day of people who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were circulating and infiltrating the community of the saints in that day. They were sunk on rocks, as it were, and they were just out to create trouble. They were infiltrators, and they had all sorts of fancy claims and fancy experiences. And there they were, tremendous dangers. And Jude says, listen, wake up. You must start and contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He says, read your Old Testament and you'll see that there were people like that before. People like Balaam. He was in tune with the occult. Balaam had plenty of fancy experiences that he could probably have told you about. And he says then in the New Testament, remember the words spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us back to 1 John chapter 4. He that is of God heareth us, the apostles. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, there's a lot more you could sermonize on that, but you know, my experience relates to trying to get these truths across to people. And some, I must happily say, have admitted to me that on thinking and reflecting on some of the things I have told them like this, they have come to see that indeed the charismatic way of looking at things is extremely dangerous and only opens up loopholes whereby you could drift away into almost anything. They're usually very unsound on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ask them about that. Ask them about their doctrines and you'll discover they're very deficient. Ask them about prophecy. They're probably deficient in that as well. And ask them about assembly teaching. What do they know about that? When we look at how are they handling the riches of the Word of God, which has been entrusted to us, and what do they know about the basic doctrines of Christianity? I think they know very little indeed, and that's a very sad reflection. But ask them about their experiences, and they'll tell you all sorts of anecdotes from beginning to end of the night, and the mind simply boggles at the imagination of these people, what they can tell you.
Thank you.
Now, of your experiences, these proponents of this movement, would you confirm or endorse at least three observations about this movement? The first one is, I'm not speaking on an exceptional sense, but really on a much broader sense. The first one would be, none of these people has a story of salvation to tell. Unlike those who trust, who read the Bible and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a story of salvation to relate. The second observation is, they never go out evangelizing. They go to those who are already Christian, whether denomination, Roman Catholics or otherwise. They never do a work of their own in evangelizing. And the third thing, the third observation is that they're up for confrontation. They're not up to teach.
Well, Brother Stuart, I wouldn't like to say that those three things are always 100% true.
No.
If they always were 100% true, it would make our job very easy of delineating them and cutting them off, but no problem. Because there are, and we have met them, true believers in the broader sense. I think more often than not you will discover that they have no experience of conversion at all, or else one which does not conform to the standards of the Word of God. And generally speaking, as you say, they are not really out to seek the lost and perishing, unless there's some poor unfortunate individual with a weak mind and a weak body that they can maybe practice a miracle on and get them to say they feel a wee bit better. And then they'll tell you about the great miracle. Go back in 6 weeks' time and the poor person's moving to hospital.
Well, there was an investigation, if I might just add, in this question. There was an investigation carried out in London, totally independent of any Christian organization, by the Daily Telegraph. And they took, I've just forgotten the exact number of cases of healing that had been reported. And they investigated every single case and followed it up. And their totally unbiased conclusion was there was not one confirmed case that they could, with unequivocal evidence, come out and say it was a case of miraculous healing. That was their conclusion. And there was no Christian background to that.
Brother Tom, can I say something? There was one of our brethren wrote a very, very good little booklet. If ever you lay your hand on it, get it, and then make your own list subsequent to the list that he has made. His little book is called 20 or 12 Reasons?
20.
20 Reasons Why I Neither Seek Nor Desire the Baptism in the Holy Spirit Nor Speaking in Tongues. Now, if ever you lay your hands on that, you get it. And then make your own list. My point is this. You must come to the point in your own experience before God, not of getting experiences, whether you're going to seek or desire this thing yourself. If you were to come to me this afternoon with the most spectacular evidence of experience that this thing was a Holy Spirit issue, I would say to you, I neither seek it, I neither desire it, for I know that it does not measure to God's word. That's it. But see, they're going to come to people who are not quite sure whether they are reading their scriptures correctly or whether they know the person of the Lord Jesus and that their sins are forgiven. They're not quite sure, and that they love to come to disobedient Christians. They're the first to swoop on a poor marriage about to disintegrate. They're the first to swoop on all sorts of people with distressing problems in their lives and to say, aha, we've got the answer for you. But you see, why I neither seek nor desire this is that Christ is all. If I am living for Christ, if he is my all in all, because remember, friends, we're not safe in the local assembly. Remember that too. Remember, you're not safe in your local assembly. Don't deceive yourself. You're not any safer in your local assembly than any other local church. You're only safe when Christ is your life. When Christ is your all in all. Then you're safe. We live in an age where there are no walls around us. There are no walled cities to protect us. We have a shepherd, and our only protection is to keep very near to the Lord Jesus. He's the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd that laid down himself for us. We're safe with him. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is that if you're not near, if you don't want to please the Lord, if you're in a sea of depression and distress, you're going to be swooped upon. And I mentioned to you the third way. This is the issue of the day. Don't think that it's a matter where you can sort of choose or not choose. This is a part of the great deception. This is a part of the issue of the day. And you'll be carried away with it. We're only safe if we've said, Lord Jesus, I am thine. By creation, by purchase, by redemption, I'm thine. My life is thine. I want to live for Christ. All the other toys and nonsense, put it away. Then you'll be safe. And these things, you'll say, I neither desire it, I neither seek it. I'm enjoying Christ. I hope that's helpful.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. Now, any comment?
Can you tell us some examples on the teaching, based on your experience, on the teaching of false teaching or practices on the breaking of bread, which they practice?
Well, I wouldn't really know just what they went for in that respect, Brother Caleb. I think that what has been stated makes it clear. For example, they disregard the injunction that women be silent in the church. And if they disregard the silence of the woman, I'm quite sure they disregard the covering of the woman. And therefore, those very vital principles in 1 Corinthians, already disregarded, makes me very suspect that when it comes to the breaking of bread, just how much of it they maintain or preserve would be another thing. And if they are wrong in these other essentials, there is a possibility that they're wrong in that too, although I wouldn't really know of any things that they practice relative to that, because I've never been in attendance. But I would feel that the breaking of bread, as we would know it, would not be their norm, and certainly would not be their approach whatsoever. So I feel that if we are wrong in relation to the breaking of bread, then I would feel all that follows will take character from that. And I feel that this is one of the big answers to our problem. That if we recognize these very clearly stated features of assembly testimony and find them rejected and disowned around us, then that should be an answer to all our hearts to keep absolutely clear of every association with that kind of thing.
Ultimately, someone for whom the Word of God isn't final, there's no way that I would waste my time talking to them, because nothing that I can say is going to be any use, because the best that I can do, if I'm doing it properly, is to bring the Word of God to them. If that's not final, well, I mean, I might as well go home right away.
Yeah, I want to make it clear, and I think we all must remember this and must understand this, that I have never yet met a Pentecostal, a charismatic, whatever you call them, I have never yet met one that believes the Word of God is complete. Because once they believe that, they have undermined every practice they perform and every principle they have vowed.
Explain complete, Tom.
I mean, no further addition to the Word of God. The Word of God is complete in this sense that, if I put it to you practically, there has never been a revelation from God since the last apostle died.
Amen.
And if everyone in this meeting recognizes that, that will separate you instantaneously from everything of this movement. Now that, to me, is a basic answer. And I'm terribly indebted to a man that I knew very well when I was in my teens, and just around the time that I had the situation context of that apostle and prophet that I told you about, this dear brother introduced me, and I can see him doing it in a little bookshop that these two brethren here know very well, in College Square in Belfast. He picked out of a second-hand shelf a book, and he handed it to me. He said, "You can take that from me." And that was The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament by a man called Bernard. Now, I absorbed that book, I must say, and almost memorized it. And I found it most instructive and most confirming, because it is he that put that into me in that way. And I am terribly indebted to the Lord for that. And brethren, of course, along the way have confirmed it in the ministry. And if we get that this afternoon, then the whole thing will subside, and the goal of the teaching will have been realized.